My text is in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Taking quite a few of the verses there, but I would like to think of the text in verse 11 as just two words, but Christ. And if I'd add anything, it would be in verse 24, for Christ, but Christ, for Christ. That's my real text here, but Christ. The verse reads like this, but Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. If you read that chapter, you'll find the word eternal comes numerous times. It comes as an eternal high priest, eternal spirit, eternal redemption, eternal inheritance. And it's a very real reason why that word is being emphasized in that way. The Epistle to the Hebrews, as well as being a very rich one for any one of us to read, has also a particular message to a people at a particular time. I'm sure you're familiar with it. There were a church, or a number of churches, maybe, that were predominantly Hebrews, Jewish Christians, yet they had a problem. And it would be a problem that would be obviously theirs. You know, when we've looked at the Colossian epistle, there have been many problems, and we could name philosophies and angel worship and so on. And amongst their problems would be what we call the Judaizers. But you could say for the Epistle to the Hebrews, that was just their problem, Judaizers. Maybe and probably, possibly, there were other problems. But you can well imagine that particularly for these Hebrew Christians, that there would always be that temptation of saying, well, we come from a very good background. And especially when some came along and said, well, to believe the gospel is a superb thing that you do. Excellent. But don't forget. And then they'd name the various ceremonials, ordinances that they had in the Old Testament. And they suggested that these people should do these as well. And by doing that, they were destroying this church or these churches. They're destroying it. They were taking away the unique quality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's something like this. Before you came to the Lord, many here tonight, you would have said things like this. Well, I'm as good a Christian as anybody else. I do my best. I don't do anybody any harm. I'm a good person. I'm willing to do favors. And imagine that good works is Christianity. Now, it was a hindrance to us. Then one day we hear that that isn't the way at all. It's a way of forgiveness. Another sacrifice of Christ for us. And then we come there. But how easy it is to go back again and say, yes, of course, I believe the gospel, but you know, I really think you should be doing this, that, and the other. And it spoils that unique quality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there were many of these false teachers that came along, and I wouldn't doubt that they would be apparently very sincere, very zealous. That's the worst of these heresies or these overemphases, that when they come along, they can be more enthusiastic than the normal run of the evangelical church, and they can cause more of a problem in a way. Can people say, well, they're so keen and they're so enthusiastic and see what they do, and they're very, well, they have to be like that. Something has to make up for what they really lack. They lack the heart of the gospel. Now then, what does God require? Well, God has an arrangement. It's always hard, an arrangement. And the ones that we are familiar with, the one main one in the Old Testament, is called a covenant. We use the word today when we talk about income tax and things, that we're going to make a covenant. We're going to make an agreement. We're going to have an understanding. So that's all the word is. There's nothing to be alarmed about the word covenant. And in the Old Testament, he had an arrangement. He had a covenant. And that covenant will be described in a moment. But then, when the new came, there was no need for the old. The old really was only a shadow of the real thing. If I put it like this to you, supposing that you are very fond of a person and that you're looking forward to seeing them coming, and it happens to be the time of day when the shadows are long and you see their shadow come. Now that is a sign that they're coming, surely. And you make such a fuss of the shadow. You try to embrace the shadow, you help the shadow, you give it gifts and ignore the person. It's silly. Or even if you say, all right, to the person and say, what a lovely shadow you've got. What a marvelous shadow you make. It's ridiculous. And that's why this epistle is written. It's saying, it's ridiculous to go back to the shadow, which is a shadow of things to come. For the things to come have arrived. A new covenant, a new understanding, a new agreement. So that's the background to any message that you'd have in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, in particular, my text tonight is But Christ, which is the heart of these things. Now, the first point I'd like to bring to you is this. A great revelation. Now, before I come to the great one, I want to talk a little while about the old covenant, or the old things, or the old revelation that they had. The old way of approaching God, how would the old Jews of the olden times approach God? It was a God-ordained way. It was a shadow of things to come. It was a pattern. And amongst them there were many very good true believers as well. But nevertheless, this faith was a simple kind of faith. And it was preparing the way for something better to come. They had a tabernacle. They had a temple. And a tabernacle would be divided into the outer, the holy place, and the inner, the Holy of Holies. It's become, when people knew their Bibles very well, these were phrases that found their way into the English language. And today, people who've never read the Bible will use phrases like, oh, that's the Holy of Holies, when they may be talking about the front room, or something like that. It's a phrase that has come in, a special place. And so there was this outer part, the holy place, and then the other side was the Holy of Holies. It was quite special. In verses 6 and 7 we have, now when these things were thus ordained, he gives a list of things before that. The priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services of God. So the ordinary priest, not the high priest, the ordinary priest now would come to the holy place, this first tabernacle, this first half of it. And there they would be performing the various ceremonial and the rites that seemed pleasing in the sight of God. But unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now here's our picture. We're pretending now we're in the time of the Old Testament. And we have been told that this is the way. So the high priest gets as perfect as animal as he can. And this animal is going to be killed and he's going to take that blood. Now first of all, the priests crowd into the first part, the holy place. And they are praying, singing their psalms, various ceremonials, and the things that they're doing. It would be very beautiful and it would be very impressive. And then the high priest, once a year, special then, once a year, he'd go through the curtains into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. And there was the Ark of the Covenant. And there was very special. Here was truly, in one place located, as it were, the presence of God. There was the Ark of the Covenant. In it were the Ten Commandments. It was a rough-looking, kind of rectangular, box-like figure. And covered, the lid was covered with gold, and you can see the picture there, the law in the ark itself, the golden life of Christ in pattern or symbol covering it, then two cherubic figures with their wings outspread, and looking at a spot in the center of this ark, and that little area just above the lid was called the Shekinah, where God would show his presence on special times. The blood was sprinkled on the lid of the ark, representing the cross of Christ. It was a pattern. It was a figure. Once a year, the high priest went into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, with the blood of a lamb, as spotless a lamb as they could find. He would go there for his own sins, because he was a sinner, and for the sins of the people. But there was something very temporary about it. Now, what else can we learn? The significance of this once a year, blood of an animal, was very impressive in the system of the Levitical system that they had. It was a kind, if I can put it in human terms rather than the God-ordained way now, it was an attempt to help the consciences of guilty sinners. It was an attempt. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh. Now, what did they purify? That these ceremonial sacrifices released them from temporal penalties. It was a very superficial kind of thing. But now then, but Christ, here they are for all their efforts. It's temporary. It's to a certain degree, it only touches the surface of their lives in regard to the requirements of the ceremonial. But Christ brings an everlasting pardon. Jesus Christ himself deals with our sin. He pays what is described here, an everlasting penalty. There is a difference. He deals with that. So the key to it all, to these Hebrew Christians who are going back and they say, but our services were so beautiful. Oh, they're so plain now. We sing a psalm and a hymn now, and we read the scriptures and we pray and we have a sermon. It is very wonderful. The gospel is very wonderful. But there was something very majestic about all the priests crowding into the first part, and then the high priest once a year going there to the Ark of the Covenant and taking the blood of the lamb that had been sacrificed. And they'd say, you ought to have heard the singing and so on. And you can imagine that there was something very magnificent, and especially with the large numbers that they'd have, this would be something very special. But he said, now look here, but Christ, there's no need for that anymore. He has fulfilled it. But Christ, and the very simplicity of what you do now, does away with all those complications. But Christ, and so he brings that to them. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Now here comes our eternal high priest. Look at the picture. Here is the sinful high priest, once a year, doing his best as far as he can with a ceremonial, temporary, and really as far as the ceremonial obligations are concerned. And here is one who is sinless and spotless. Here is one who only does a temporary thing. Here is one who does an eternal thing. Here is one who has to go every year. And here is one who does it once forever in the history of the world. That's why we do not need an altar. It's very important, you know. That's why we don't need it. And my answer to anyone who wants an altar is this: but Christ, we don't need. Our Lord's Supper is a remembrance. There is a very real presence, and it is special. I'm not saying that. But it is not a sacrifice over and over and over again. Listen to the words of Scripture here. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. You see, you can see a kind of Christianity, can't you, who does this sacrifice over and over again. There is no need. as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Do you see the wonder of his all? Once. And when then he compares this now with the priest of the Old Testament, he is altogether superior. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now here's the purpose. Now let's look at our high priest. He is sinless. He is spotless. He is the eternal Son of God. The other one is sinful, marred by sin. What he does is bound to be temporary and also influenced by his own inability and the limitations of his humanity. But this one, perfect humanity, absolute deity, he has become our high priest. So we ask him now, all right, Lord Jesus Christ, since you are going to become the high priest instead of all those sacrifices that went on and on and on, tell us now, where is your sacrifice? Where is your lamb? Where is your penalty for sin? And he answers and says, I am the lamb. I am the sacrifice. I make the penalty. What high priest would do that? Here is a high priest, and here is a sacrifice. Here is the lamb. And so we have in Jesus Christ the complete eternal redemption. That is our revealed faith. Secondly, there is a great redemption. How much more, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Now this how much more here, how much more will it achieve? Now let me ask you, in your own hearts, what is he to you? Do you see him like that? As the eternal Son of God. As the one who is your glorious high priest. As the one who paid for the penalty for our sin. I know we have to say to help ourselves, how many sins, which sins, past, present, future, little ones, great ones, the principle of sin. We have to have it described like that. But surely there's hardly really any necessity, because when he pays a penalty for sin, it has got to be a complete thing. Absolutely complete. And when we have believed in such a Savior, there is no need for us in desperation to try before we die. Let me confess this and confess the other and get a preacher and so on to help me. There is no need. If we have believed in this high priest, then there is a completeness about the forgiveness. That is the wonder of it all. No wonder that the writer to the epistle of the epistle to the Hebrews goes to such pain, and he says things like this to them, lest you neglect, lest you should slip, and then remember a word that hold on, don't let go. Why is he saying that? Because you're giving up something more precious than you've ever imagined, the unique quality of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's look now, not at the high priest himself, Jesus Christ, but at the Lamb. He is also the Lamb. And what a lamb he makes. John the Baptist said when he saw him, he must have been very thrilled when he saw him. It must have moved his heart very, very deeply. When he saw him come, do you remember what he said about him? Behold, the Lamb of God. This is no ordinary lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now this lamb, they're both together, aren't they? In the Old Testament we have the high priest bringing another creature, a lamb, whereas here we have our eternal high priest, who is also at the same time the sacrifice. He will say, where is your sacrifice, Lord Jesus? And he'll answer us and say, I am the sacrifice. No one else. nothing else. I am the Lamb. I am the sacrifice. I am the one who has shed my blood. We must never belittle that. And the strange thing is this, you know, that Christianity and various forms of Christianity can make the communion service in all sorts of ornamental things, as if in a way they were honouring God. And all the while, they're taking away from the unique quality. He is the high priest, and he is the Lamb. And it's once, and once forever. There is no need for a repeat. It's once. And he is the Son of God. Do you remember this hymn? No blood, no altar now. We don't need it, do we? We don't need to bring a lamb in. We don't need to have any blood in that sense. What we do is a memorial. No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. That is, it's over, finished with, done. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. The Lamb is slain no more. Listen to these lines. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins. What a line. Beautiful. For richer blood has flowed from nobler veins. It is the blood of the Son of God. How pure it must be. The other veins of Jesus Christ himself. What nobility. The eternal Son of God. For richer blood has flowed from nobler veins. What for? To purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stain. That's why. It is not something temporary or for some ceremonial requirements. It is a complete pardon for all kinds of sin. Past, present, future, great and small, and the very root and principle of sin itself. We thank thee, the hymn goes on. We thank thee for the blood of Christ thy Son, the blood by which our peace was made, the victory is won. We thank thee for the grace descending from above that overflows our widest guilt. The eternal Father's love. Wonderful words. That overflows our widest guilt. Anyone here tonight feels that they're so bad that they could never be forgiven? Well, I'd agree with you if you were some pathetic little high priest. But here is the eternal Son of God who is the high priest. And here is the perfect Lamb of God. And here's a description for you. That overflows your widest guilt. Whatever it may be, that's our Saviour. The eternal Father's love. Love of the Father's everlasting Son. Love of the Holy Ghost. Jehovah, three in one. Once. The quality is absolute. And the event, once. And it is complete. And so we come to a church like this. It's, where's your altar? No blood. No altar. We could be like the Hebrews here now. No blood, no altar, no. What is that down there at the table? This do in remembrance of what? Of a great event where Jesus Christ once paid the penalty for our sin. Then lastly, a great realization. Heaven is ours. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Here now is a new arrangement. So you might say, these Hebrew Christians are saying, what is this letter that we've just had? What is it? It's putting us in our place. But we are making the service very beautiful. And we know that the gospel comes first. Yes, you might say, but will your children? And will your children's children? You must keep the purity and the simplicity and the unique quality of the faith. And they say, let's hope that they said, very well, we will do this and we'll restore true religion. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant. And he said, we will cherish now the new covenant that completely eclipses the old, the new covenant. I have a new arrangement. You can put it like this. Supposing you write a will and many details in that will. And then later on, you make a final new will. And people keep reading that other one and say, what for? This is his last will and testament. This is the one that's valid. It eclipses the other one. This is the final one. So they say, what for are you going back to the ceremonial? What for are you going back to those things? Because here, Christ is the end of the law. He's the completion of all these things. The sacrifice is made. There is no need for that anymore. What have we then? We have a Saviour who forgives and a Saviour who gives everlasting life. And the verse goes on in verse 15, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life. All this has this object in view, that when a person comes to this high priest, this Saviour, this Christ, with faith and repentance, this person receives life. Everlasting life. You know, I think we should dwell more and more on the reality of this. You know, I could not be satisfied as a human being. I think that in any case, apart from the Bible telling us, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are remarkable creatures. I know we are sinful by nature, but we are remarkable creatures. And it would seem a very strange thing to me that all there is to it, the day I'm born, and then the eclipse of it, the day I die, I would say that it would baffle me and puzzle me because of the very wonder of what we are and the vividness of our imagination, the concepts that we contain in our minds, that we are remarkable creatures. I can understand this Bible says that we are born for a fuller and a greater life to the expanse of heaven itself. And these souls of ours are strong, powerful things that cannot die. And we're greater than any little butterfly coming out of its chrysalis when it comes in its beauty and its colour, whatever it may be, and is free to fly in the air. Much greater is our release from our frail little body, and we spread the wings of our faith, which turn into sight, and we behold its glory. That's our faith. The best is before us. The glorious is before us. No wonder Satan hates us. No wonder the world can't bear our competition. They which are called receive this everlasting life. What is a call? Well, it is a work of the eternal Spirit. A call is when you listen or read these truths, like I've been giving you tonight. You may only remember them partially, but you'll remember. Find them clinging to your mind. Even though you try to forget, you'll find you remember enough. And you are hearing the vocal cords, the noise, the sentences, the paragraphs, and so on. You're hearing that. And for a while, also may be interested or disinterested, as the case may be, in how you feel. But you come because you like it. Come to chapel and you hear the call. It is the same call that changes. Same call. That call one day becomes that inner call, the effective call. It reaches your hearts. And you find that you're listening in a new way. You're receiving in a new way. Seeing and understanding. He is calling you. He's calling you out of darkness into light. He's calling you from confusion into clarity. He's calling you from pride into humility. He's calling you from all that to a simplicity of faith, to be right with your Maker and your Creator, and to acknowledge and to see and to appreciate Jesus Christ as the Son of God. When that takes place, once he died for our sins, there is no need for a repeat. It is complete. Once we believe, I'm saying that deliberately, and it's rightly too. You hear, and you may have said it yourselves, you say, well, I've given my heart many times to Jesus Christ, I often come to him. That's quite a commendable thing. I'm not in any way belittling it. But that is really not the issue. The only illustration I can think of, that if you are introduced to a friend, a person, when you become your friend and you decide that you will form a friendship, no matter what the words now, and you keep saying to your friend, "Are you my friend? Are you my friend? Are you my friend? Are you my friend?" Till in the end, the friend begins to doubt whether you're real. Why does he keep asking that? Why does it go on like that? There's a relationship that goes on, a talking and a sharing, but the relationship established once. And our relationship with Jesus Christ, when we put our faith in that great sacrifice of his, it's once. Once. And it can never be eliminated. And it can never be severed. It lasts eternally. And we are the children of God. So then what do? We can tell him, "If ever I loved thee," Lord Jesus is now. We can tell him that every day. But we no need to inquire all the while, how we come to thee, if we have already come to him as our Saviour. There's our picture. There's the old. Here is the new. Here is his last will and testament. It's not effective unless a person dies for the will to come. He died. Our Saviour died. It's in motion. It's in effect. And it's open for you and for me. It is a covenant. It is an agreement. And using the word carefully, it is a bargain. He has already signed this agreement. He's made his sign, the contract. His part is signed. It's as if he was handing it to you and say, "What do you think? What do I get?" You get forgiveness for your sins. How many? All. All, yes, all. Who paid? I did. I don't pay. No, you don't pay. He paid it all. What else do I get? You get everlasting life. Is there a catch in there? Something in small print? No, there's not. What is required of me? Only your heart. Is that all? My heart? Oh, who would not give his heart for that? Well, if that is so, then respond with your mind and with your heart and with your will. And in a way, as if you're signing the same contract and the two signatures are together, the powerful one is his. He is the one who will see it's fulfilled, and we are the ones that benefit. How much do I get from the will? All. We become heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That is our eternal inheritance. That's ours. Should we not be grateful? In every hymn, in all that we do, our life should be a thanksgiving to him. Listen to this lovely hymn as I close. "I'm a debtor. A debtor to mercy alone." What a difference, if I can give this illustration in thinking there. It's as if the Old Testament way and the way of good works is like trying to buy heaven on the never-never by installments, and you never pay for it. And whereas here is cash down, paid in full. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, not installments, paid in full once and for all and forever and for us, to them who are called. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear, with thy righteousness on, my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Why? My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, not all things below nor above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. My name, from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Is as if eternity refuses to erase our names. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure. As sure as the earnest is given. Then he refers to the angels. More happy, because they're in heaven already. But not more secure. Not more secure than we are. More happy, but not more secure. The glorified spirits in heaven. Let us pray.